Tonight we're going to look at Psalms 9 through 11, or Psalm 9 through 11 in the book of Psalms, plural. I got to undo it. I got to be a little bit taller. Okay. And we're going to take them backwards. Sorry. We're going to start with Psalm chapter 11 because it's Tom's fault. Pastor Tom's fault this morning when he talked about being a soldier and how this world seems very confused and out of place. I could only think of Psalm 11. So, in particular in Psalm 11, the first paragraph. Let's read it together. In the Lord I put my trust. We can all go home. That's it, isn't it? That's the whole enchilada. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on a string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's all the farther we're going to read for right now. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'd like to propose to you a few things that I believe are foundations. In fact, you might even turn to one another and just say one right now. Can you think of what something is that's a foundation that we build our life upon? Maybe somebody call one out. The Word of God. There's a foundation. The authority of God's Word. What? Prayer. That's a foundation. Word. Is somebody going to say fellowship? Word, prayer, fellowship. This is good. Fellowship involves communication. Prayer involves communication with God. What about our very existence, our life, our very next breath, right? Foundational things. What about our ability to reproduce, have offspring? We're one generation away from being extinct if we don't reproduce. So I'm thinking of some foundation things like life and existence, marriage and family, communications, law, legal system. Even energy, even government. And you know, I believe that God created these foundations for us. He created life, didn't he? You see this in Genesis 1, right? In fact, what profound words for a book that's older than Moses as far as this particular quote. In the beginning, that's time. He didn't say in the middle, in the end. God steps into time. In the beginning, God created, that's energy, the heavens, that's space, and earth, that's matter. Well, that's what we know. We know this from modern physics. That's what's involved in the universe exploding into existence. And God did it. He is the one that sets these foundations. And then we know in Genesis that it says that he created people in his image in chapter 1, the verses in the 20s. And then chapter 2, the whole thing is his bringing together the man, who it's not good that the man be alone. It's not best. There's no fall. There's no sin yet. But he brings to him the woman and he starts writing poetry. And he starts communicating. And he starts expressing love. And these things are foundations and God set them up. Well, after the fall, God set up government. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he says, if somebody maliciously takes the life of another person, sheds a human person's blood, then they've sacrificed their blood. Through a legal process, there should be a payment. There should be some kind of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But today we see that all these foundations are messed up. People are destroying life, they're destroying marriage, they're redefining it. Communications is messed up. Did you know that it used to be that the United States, not that we're God's gift to the world, but we used to manage and oversee communication on the internet? That's now been outsourced. I believe the United Nations is taking care of that now. And the United Nations has got, you know, those wonderful ethics review countries, Libya, Syria, that tell us all how to be moral. It's a crazy world. The foundations are being destroyed. And the psalmist asks, what shall the righteous do? And he seems to be complaining a little bit in verses 1b through 2 that we can't do anything, that it's It's hopeless. It's helpless. We're going to get shot. People are going to get us in the night. They're going to shoot us in secret. But verse 1 is the key, and that's why I said we can go home now. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the Lord. That's what the righteous can do when the foundations are being destroyed. And here's something else we can do. We can give God glory for the foundations. He is our rock, and he does not roll. He is the life giver. He is the author of life. He is the one that ordained marriage and calls the last feast in Revelation the marriage feast of the Lamb. He is the one that ordains communication and love and poetry and life and wisdom and truth and law, because he is a good God. So his law reflects his good character. And he's written his law in our hearts. And even if we don't have the Ten Commandments, we've never read the Bible, we still know in our hearts, because he's put it there, that he is a righteous judge and lawgiver, and that we fall short of his standards. And just like verse 1 says, in the Lord, or Yahweh, I will put my trust. So verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. What's the point of the psalmist? We're trusting in a Lord who is sovereign. He is king. He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing. He is powerful. He is good. He is righteous. He gives us all good gifts. He come from the Father above, in whom there is no shadow or turning or variation. This is an Old Testament understanding of this truth. He sees everything, but sometimes he puts we humans to the test. And I guess I just have to say amen to Pastor Tom this morning. I don't think we're doing so well on the test recently. And actually, I don't think we've been doing very well on the test ever since the fall. And it's kind of sad, because this side of the cross of Christ, this side of the resurrection of Christ, this side of Pentecost and the Spirit coming and filling his people, you'd think we'd have more chutzpah, more courage, more grace, more mercy, more of an ability to articulate the truth in a culture that's crumbling, so that they can know who the living God is, be saved by him, receive his mercy, and be deployed in his errands and on his missions to his glory. But we are struggling. So if you think the Lord's testing the righteous is kind of a challenging news in verse 5, look at the second half of the verse. But the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. There's no Selah written after that. But how doesn't that take your breath away? Because if you think of it, apart from the grace of God, that is us. That is us. And it's people that we know and love who don't know the Lord yet. Can I just read that again? That's freaky, scary, powerful, true. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be their portion in their cup, or the portion of their cup. Well, in our world today, people would say, that is not very nice. That is not very sweet. That is not the marshmallow wimpy God that I love. The marshmallow wimpy God that I love lets all the wicked people in to heaven. And that's why it's not called heaven. It's called a continuation of this earth. Which, did we say, the foundations are messed up and people are destroying life and love and liberty and truth, and they're wimps and they're cowards, and it's all us, but for the grace of God. And it's all under God's wrath, except for one really sweet, wonderful truth. Jesus Christ took on flesh, came into this world, died on a cross for our sins, took the wrath of God upon himself, took our sin into himself, took it away, broke the power of sin's penalty, broke the power of sin's power over our life, so we can grow in his power through the Holy Spirit, and allows us to go to a heaven that is not going to be having any wickedness in it or any error. It's going to be a righteous place because look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And then this last part of the verse, it's kind of confusing depending on your translations. It says, his countenance beholds the upright. That's what my King James says. God's countenance beholds upright people or righteous people. Another translation says, for the upright will behold his face because he is righteous and we're going to behold him. Here's an interesting thing. Does God know how many hairs are on your head? Yes, he does. So he's looking at, are this thought stored you many according to Psalm 139? Yes, they are. So he's beholding us and we are beholding him. And if he's beholding us and we are not his children, then we are under his wrath. But if we are his children, guess what? He loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. So that's point one, and that's Psalm 11. Turn with me to Psalm 10. Yes, that's right. We are going profoundly backward. Psalm 10 says it's a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. But it doesn't seem that way when we get into it a bit, but it ends really well. But it starts off with a question. Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh? I like that. I like that prayer. Not because it's a happy experience that the psalmist is having, but because it's an honest expression of the psalmist's feelings. Our feelings can be all over the place. God never moves. God never changes. He rests in his love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing in Christ. But there are times when he feels distant. When we feel like our prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be on our timetable with the kind of flourish that we expect the answer to have, then God seems distant. And I think it's cool that God in his word allows a psalmist to express this question to God. Why? Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. I like that. I know, you're thinking I'm a creeper for liking this, but I like this. I like this because people ask me sometimes, Joe, do you believe that it's ever okay to pray that bad things happen to bad people? Now, that's a tricky prayer to pray, right? Because we were a bad people. And I certainly hope nobody was praying bad things to happen to me. I think my mother must have been praying for me every day, overtime, for the fact that even get through my thick skull of who Jesus is and his grace and his mercy and kindness. But you know what? I do believe, on the basis of this verse, that it's okay to pray for groups. Look at that. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. On the basis of the scripture, I think it's okay. Now, I waffle a little bit on the individuals. Can I pray that individual peoples fall into the pits that they devise? Well, perhaps I can if my intent for their falling in that pit is so that they will repent and come to the end of themselves and believe in Jesus. But I believe for individuals who are alive and sucking air and their hearts are beating, that their chance of getting saved is the same as anyone else's. And I should be loving them and seeking their ultimate good. So if I'm seeking their short-term calamity, it's not out of vindictiveness on my part. It's that they would come and to an end of these processes of addiction and cycles of hatred and violence that are dehumanizing them and everybody in their orb and come to know the living God and the forgiveness that's available through him. So, verse 3 starts on the psalmist starting to unpack why he is frustrated with the wicked and why he wants them to fall into their own plots. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Yeah, they post it on their refrigerator. They name it and claim it. They visualize it. What is it? Stuff. Mammon. It's not God. He blesses the greedy. Yep. That sounds like good old American materialism to me. We want more than we really need. The wicked person blesses the greedy. and renounces the Lord. Tragic. Verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments, God, are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, I will not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking place of the villages, in the secret place. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. Just going to take a little pause here. Do you know, I believe this still happens today. I don't believe that people go out and say, well, I suppose if they're an Islamic terrorist, maybe they would do this. But generally, if you hate somebody and you're going to murder them, you don't want to do the time. You want to do the crime, but you don't want to do the time. So you do it in secret. You do it in the dark. And you believe that God doesn't see you, and somehow you're going to get by with that. And this is not good. I think this is also the same with other areas where the innocent and the young are killed, right? It's in the secret place. What's the secret place? The mother's womb, perhaps. I'm not picking on a situation here, because I know that I have sinned deeply myself and there is forgiveness at the cross. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of people that really need God's mercy and need to know God's unconditional love and need to know that these secret places where murder is designed and violence is conspired against the helpless in the secret place waiting to catch poor people. This is stuff that goes on today, and it should break our hearts. And it breaks our hearts for our own vulnerability. Our own vulnerability. Because when we sin, what do we want to do? We want to hide it. We want to hide it. Because we know there's a holy and righteous God. And we don't want to be seen. You know, somebody asked me a question the other day. Somebody actually from this church. Nobody in this room, though. And they said, why is it that if Satan is a fallen angel, in Genesis, he's called a serpent? Isn't he a fallen angel? What is he, a fallen angel or a serpent? And I said, here's a weird thing about angels. And I don't know much about angels, but I know what the Bible says about angels. Seems to me like when angels appear to people in the Old Testament, they usually take on the form of a glorified human form, so as not to frighten us to death. But fallen demons, they'll possess anything. People, pigs, serpents. And really, I think God kind of gave Adam and Eve a leg up by allowing the serpent to be possessed by Satan, the fallen angel, because he didn't appear to them as a human in a glorified kind of state. He was very different. But my point is kind of similar to what Pastor Tom says this morning. He said, you know, our enemy is not this form of government, that form of government, this political leader, that political leader, this party, that party, this economics. Our enemy really is threefold. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of them wreak havoc on us, but for the grace of God. By the flesh, I'll deal with first. That's our basic default human way of operating apart from the Spirit of God. Survival of the fittest. The person who dies with all the most toys wins. Grab all the pleasure you can. The gusto, live for now. That's worldliness. It's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And the world is just the flesh operating in a systemic way as we create foundations that aren't foundations. They're crumbling. We create something to stand upon, but it crumbles away and it falls through. And because there's no backup plan, there's no Jesus. Jesus is far away from it. It's a bottomless pit. It just keeps falling and falling and falling and falling, and it's corrupt. The world, the flesh, and yes, the devil. The devil is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's got a third of the demons that fell from, the ones that weren't sent to the abyss by Christ, and they are active. And the closer they see us getting to the second coming of Christ, the more maniacal and berserk they are. I mean, how berserk do you have to behead some women? And a couple of four-year-old boys. I mean, this happened just the other day. How berserk do you have to be to have your pride be so strong because your wife insulted you that you have to have a honor murder? I mean, this is berserk. What about a culture that can't even fund its Social Security that aborts the potential wage earners that are supposed to be. It's nuts. And the foundations are shot. What about a culture that's dying while we're importing this murderous kind of element in terms of the beheading thing that won't even reproduce to cover this population? That's crazy. It's insane. It's not, though. It's evil. It's what evil people do. They are always prospering. They're always devising iniquity. Trouble is under their tongue. Verse 8, he sits in the lurking place of the villages, in the secret place. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. Doesn't go after somebody that's his equal or somebody that's stronger. He's a bully. Evil is like that. Cowardice, bully. God forgive us. Whew, how wicked. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He waits, lies in wait to catch the poor. Not people with armies, not people with wealth and weapons. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. But what do we say about God, who is the author of the foundations? He knows everything. He sees everything. Anyway, the fatherless, the poor, the widow, the orphan, God sees. God is just. God loves. And he likes to do transformation. I know the psalm is not talking about it here, but the last paragraph is very, very hopeful there, isn't it? There is a Lord. His name is Yahweh. There's only one. He is king. There is no other. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. There are no other false gods. We saw it last week in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe. There are gods, many lords, many, but we know there's only one God and one Lord. Those are false lords. They're in quotes. Paul is a good Jewish author, knows monotheism. We already talked about that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man. Time, space, matter, energy. Well, he does justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, that the people of the earth may oppress no more. When is that going to happen? Well, second coming of Christ to the earth to reign in the millennial kingdom. Then they'll get another shot for after 1,000 years when they live in a perfect environment with no worldliness and Christ reigning in a perfect society. And they'll have another short falling out that will morph right into the new heavens and new earth. And it's going to be fabulous. And I'm looking forward to it. And the next step for me is this. It's not the new heavens and the earth, and it's not the millennium. The next step for me is the rapture of the church, because the Bible tells us not to look for all this other stuff, even though it's in there in the scripture, but to look for Jesus. So I'm looking for him. He can come at any time. I'm looking forward to it. It's a blessed hope. It keeps me from sin. It keeps me joyful and expectant of his glory, because I want to see the justice come, but not that social justice that the world's always griping about, well, why aren't you giving more to the women? Well, why aren't you giving more to our group? Well, why aren't you giving more to the poor? Why aren't you giving, and everybody's a victim. Well, who is it? It's the fatherless. It's the oppressed. But he is going to bring justice because he is the King of Kings. I'm looking forward to Jesus' return. I hope you are as well. Let's go back to chapter 9 then. Psalm 9. We're moving boldly backwards. Hang in there with me. Oh, I didn't share my song with you. This is tragic. I always have to sing. And I know this is a highlight because for those of you that have good voices, this reminds you to thank God for your voice. Because the old guy might start singing. And, you know, Tom won't give me a microphone. Just kidding. I really don't want one. I don't like hearing my own voice, but I do kind of like this song. But before I talk to you about that song, I want to read this first two verses of Psalm chapter 9. I will praise you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. We can go home again. That's the whole enchilada. That's the whole deal. That's the feast. That alone. Not believe and do confession. Not believe and get baptized. And then not believe and do all kinds of good works and start tithing. It's believe and worship. And if you do that, he'll put the other stuff in order. Because Obedience comes from faith. So, I will praise you, O Yahweh, with all of my heart. I will tell all your marvelous works. What does Romans 10 say? With the heart one believes, with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation, right? Well, he says, I will praise you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and I will rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That, my friends, is spiritual warfare. We don't think of it because it's not part of the armor of God. I mean, all kinds of prayers are part of the armor of God. We put all the armor parts on with all kinds of prayer, praying continually in the Holy Spirit. But this is spiritual warfare. And I thought of it a little bit when I thought of this passage this morning. We were talking about the soldiers. Do you recall the story in Chronicles when Jehoshaphat went out to battle? Who did he send out first? The mighty men? The praise team! I know! That's why I'm not a regular person on the praise team. I'm just kidding. I'm a wimp. No, but he did. He sent out the praise team, the worshipers, and God gave the victory in that situation. Praise really is a powerful weapon of that God gives us, not because he's on an ego trip, but because he knows we have formidable foes. We have people who are worldly and wicked that want to be praised all the time. A bunch of prima donnas running around. They're always in the media. And we've got people that are running around with all kinds of false foundations and crumbling in them the more, and they want to be rewarded for it. We have all kinds of wickedness, and everybody wants to be praised, and we praise them. But there's only one that's worthy of the praise. The Creator God of Jesus Christ, who gives us his Holy Spirit so we can see with new eyes just how blind we were, how blind this world is apart from Jesus Christ. I will praise you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad. I will rejoice in you. I will sing your praise to your name, O Most High. So now the song. You're wondering what it is. It was a hook. It kept you listening for a few seconds. All right. It's an old song. It's because I'm an old guy. All right. And so here it is. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to have mercy on you. Well, I might break into it. We'll see. When you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear, but praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord. For the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise him. Imperials. Thank you. Thank you, young man. I'm so glad you're here. Now, Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we are children of the king. Now, I'm not trying to tell you we're all a bunch of rich people here. I'm just saying our position in Christ is one rather royal. And he knows himself that we're children of the king. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ is risen, so the work's already done. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Pastor Tom referenced that verse this morning. Yeah, I love that song. I listened to it all. There's another one they do. That I like. It's called Let the Wind Blow. Let the wind blow. Blow as hard as it can. Let the wind blow upon the solid rock of God I stand. Let the wind blow. Sorry. They sing it higher. All right. Verse 3, chapter 9, we won't be distracted forever. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. When? In the end. In the millennium. In the new heavens and earth. It's coming. He is praying about something as though he's already received it. Now, I know that people tell you, you know, when you pray, you should pray that you've already received it, and this will trick God into giving you what he doesn't want to give you. So if you want to get a Rolls Royce, then you put it on your refrigerator, and you look at it, and you pray believing that you've already received it, and that prayer will trick God, and then he will give you what you shouldn't have. This is not it. This is biblical. This is praying what biblically is coming. And what biblically is coming is this. Enemies are going to be destroyed. God's enemies. He's going to sit on a throne in Zion. He's going to rebuke the nations. And he's speaking about it as if it's a done deal. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. He's praying beginning with the end in view, as some success writer once wrote in a different kind of vein. Verse 6. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you, enemy, have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. Get the macro on this. Some wicked people have actually destroyed whole cities. Kind of sounds nuclear or something. I always pronounce that wrong. Is it nuclear? Nuclear? Anyway, yeah. I mean, there are people that destroyed cities before the modern age, but man, oh man, the destruction potentials these days are incredible, but God is more powerful. But the Lord endures forever, verse 7. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. If you know him, you're going to love him. That's just it. If you know God, if you know Jesus, you know him, you're going to love him. And I don't mean that in some romantic way. To know him is to love. And I do. No, this is a royal love. This is a commitment. This is a wholehearted service, righteous, kingly, royal, righteous love. For you, Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Good, we got a little bit of time. I'll tell you this one. I got to tell you this. The Lord does not forsake those who seek you. I, as a young freak, if you've seen the movie Risen, I was a little bit like the Bartholomew guy. He's got the long curly hair and he's just kind of nuts. But he does believe in Jesus. But before I really came to faith in Christ, I went down at probably, oh, maybe 8 different altar calls over the course of maybe 3 months. Because what I was thinking God was going to do, and what he didn't ever do, was that if I said the magic words, he was going to instantly change me into a sinless person. And he never did it. Okay, I know, you know me, right? So I didn't have to say that. Okay. Still hasn't fully... I sin less, but certainly not sinless. But I will tell you this, it never worked, and I never got saved. I prayed those prayers, and I guess it was a fault of altar counseling or my own blindness spiritually or something like that. But one time I went forward, and an old man, he's probably my age now, right? Looked a lot like me, came up and talked to the Jesus freak. It's not a Jesus freak yet. He's just a freak. He's coming forward for about the, 9th time for an altar call. And the old man says, "What's your name, young man?" I said, "Joe." He said, "Joe, why are you coming forward?" And I said, "I need Jesus." He said, "Didn't you come forward last week?" And I said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "What seems to be the problem?" Really, I mean, that's a normal question, right? It's a normal question. What seems to be the problem? And I thought it was clear as glass. I said, I'm sinning. I'm practicing sin. I didn't say I'm practicing sin, but that's what I was saying. And so he opened the Bible, John 6, showed me a verse there, had me read it with my own Bible. I had the Way Bible. This Jesus freak neighbor from Norway gave it to me. And it said, read that verse, what Jesus says. And Jesus says, "All that the Father brings to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And he said to me, "Joe, I know you read that verse, but I got to ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is a liar?" And I said, "No. No. I don't think he's a liar. I can't believe you asked me that question. I didn't say that, but that's what I thought. No, of course not. Of course not. And he goes, well, what does it say that Jesus will do? He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I thought to myself, really nothing. I didn't figure it out. What happened was the Lord Yahweh reached down from heaven and turned on a light switch inside of my brain to realize that this business of being Savior is not about me saving myself or saying the right words, doing the right religious stuff. This is something only Jesus can do. And he's going to save me, and he's going to hold me, and he's going to keep me. And so for me, assurance that I was actually saved by his power was saving faith for me. It was a combined deal. It wasn't a two-step. Oh, I got saved, but I didn't know it. And then I found out later on it was. No, it was like I found out he's a Savior and he's saving me and he's drawing me to himself and he's going to keep me. Wow. That is so cool. That's verse 10b. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds amongst the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Yahweh dwells in Zion. What is that talking about? He lives everywhere. He lives enthroned in heaven. I think this is talking about the millennial kingdom. I think it's when Jesus takes up his throne in Jerusalem. Israel is important in God's economy. Zion is important. This is not First Baptist Church. This is not the Presbyterians. This is Zion. Israel is important. Jerusalem is important. Where God is going to reign in the future is important. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Yahweh. Consider my troubles from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Well, I think it's always good to pray for God's mercy because we know that we need it every morning because we sin every day. I don't mean we practice sin. I'm not saying that we go out and do heinous, I don't know if I pronounced that word right, hideous crimes. It's just that we live as though God's irrelevant. We live as though we're king of the hill. We live as though we can figure all this stuff out. When really, we really are very dependent upon God for our next breath, for our next thought, for our dreams, for everything. And he's rejoicing in God's salvation. There in verse 14 at the end. But he's praying for God's mercy and asking for mercy against those for him because there are people that hate him and are trying to destroy him and are lurking around. By the way, I want to talk about that lurking thing. I want to talk about it in the earlier psalm. But you know that laying in wait with the arrows and all that stuff? Hey, here's one for you. What about the internet? Your smartphone. Who's out there listening? Who's out there watching? Well, everybody is. It's on a certain person's server. It's with the NSA. They're spying on the networks. They're spying on you. They want to know who you're voting for. They want to know who you're not voting for. It's everywhere. And so if you're going to slimy places, don't. Stop. You're being seen. You're being seen. But it's more important to know that you're being seen by the King of Heaven, isn't it? Job says, I make a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you. So you've struggled in that area perhaps and fallen. This is not a shame thing. This is just a reality thing. We are sinners. We need mercy. We need grace. We need washing. We need renewal. We need restoration and empowerment to go out and live for his glory. And we don't need to be tripped up, spied upon, wounded, and self-brutalized by the sadomasochism of sin. You lifted me up from the gates of death. I think of Jesus' resurrection when I read that I may tell all of your praise. What does the Great Commission say? As you go, make disciples, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. Teaching them all things, not just a few proof texts, the whole counsel of God. The whole Bible, the whole Word of God. That's why we're going through the Book of Psalms. That's why you're here on a Sunday night going through the Book of Psalms. God bless you for being here tonight and going through the Book of Psalms. This is really the place to be. There's no place I'd rather be. I will rejoice in your salvation. Verse 15, and the nations, that's goyim, or the heathen, or the Gentiles, have sunk down in the pit which they made. Get that? He's not praying it will happen. He's saying it's going to happen. It's already going on. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgments he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So the stuff we think we're doing to save ourselves, the stuff we think we're doing to get power and pleasure and affluence and a reputation are often the very things that undermine us. Meditate on that. And God is known for righteous judgments. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, or be turned back to hell, or go back to hell. Some of your translations are very weird about this. So you ask yourself the question, does that mean wicked people came from hell? No. They had a beginning. They were conceived in their mother's womb, sinners, and they were born, and they need to know Jesus. But where are they going to return to? Well, where does humanity begin? Dust. Out of the dust of the earth, God formed human beings, and he breathed into them, and they became a living soul. It's your breath in my lungs, so I pour out my praise. But when we die, we're going back to the dust. But for the wicked, they're going back to the dust in an eternal separation from God. When we go back to the dust, it's because the minute we stop breathing, we stepped into heaven in God's presence. This day you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. So, it's a bad thing to go back to nothingness and separated from every good and perfect gift that we have from the Father, every pleasure. And all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know themselves to be but mere men. Selah. Okay, I gotta sing this song, and I don't even think it necessarily fits this psalm, but I know, Pastor Tom, you're gonna like it, because it's gonna bring back your Assemblies of God memories. I think it goes like this. Arise, O God, your enemies be scattered. Arise, O God, your enemies be scattered. Arise, O God, your enemies are scattered. Arise, O God. Well, there is a God. He has a son. His son is risen. I gotta confess, I saw the movie Risen. If you see it, you're going to be disappointed like I was by the ascension scene. Remember Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus? The disciples are sitting there talking to him, and he starts levitating. He starts going up, and then he gets caught up into a cloud, and they're sitting there looking like this. Huh! That's exactly like I'd look. Deer in the headlights. This is incredible! This is incredible. And two men in white robes show up in shiny clothes, and they say, men of Israel, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? The same Jesus that you saw go up is going to come back in the exact same way that you saw him go up. So in Risen, all these post-resurrection experiences are kind of fun to theorize about through the eyes of this soldier that's fictional. It's kind of trying to figure it out, but in Risen, Jesus kind of walks up this mountain up to the horizon, and there's a sunrise behind him, and then the sun kind of flashes, and he's gone, and there aren't two people talking about the second coming. They just start talking about fishing again. So it's kind of wonderful. They got a lot of physicality in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I'm really glad about that. But the second coming of Christ is weak. He does give a passage earlier on in the movie in a whole different context about if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, that where I am, you shall be also. So there's some nice things about God's word going forth, but it's always tricky to try to prove something that nobody wants to believe with objective facts that nobody wants to consider by using fiction, something you know that isn't true. So it's tricky. It can function in a way to help you look at things from a third-party viewpoint, perhaps, and that you might find that inspirational. But anyway, Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. He's coming again. He is King. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He's worthy of our trust, and praise is a weapon of spiritual warfare. So take it into this week and praise his name in song and in your quiet time, and let's live full on for his glory, because he's certainly worth it.